However, deeper than the hunger Satan is attempting, deeper than hunger, Satan is tempting Christ to act as the Son of God for his own pleasure or to fulfill his own desires, breaking the fast and living an independent life from God, not being dependent on God. However, Christ never, going through all of what Christ did, all of his miracles, he never acted on his own initiative. He always acted in all his miracles in accordance to the will of God and in full obedience to him and the Father's timing. It was never for his own pleasure, for his own successes or pomp. A question can be posed at this time as we're going through this and ask, will Christ rely on the provision of God based on his decrees and promises to meet his needs, or will he attempt to meet or supply his own needs? What is Christ going to do here? Christ answers Satan by quoting from the Old Testament. Now, every time Christ quotes, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. So in this particular case, he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which states, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So if we can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want to read verses 2 through 10 here. It says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know that in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines a son," which is Hebrews 12, right? "In love, true father disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." You see the context there? It's amazing to see that it is God saying to them, I will provide. You will go into this land, and he lists all the blessings in that land. I will provide. I will provide. And I have provided, right, in the wilderness, manna, clothes did not wear out. I mean, it is just amazing if you think about that concept for 40 years. I mean, I just got to give some shoes to my kids, and that's it. I mean, you know, a couple months, it's worn out. But the Lord provided. He took care of them. And so Israel was to listen to the word of God by keeping God's commandments, walking in his ways, and fearing him. Israel was unable to provide for themselves in the wilderness. They couldn't do it. They had to rely on the Lord. And God provided. This is a point that Christ is making and also identifying himself to a certain extent with Israel being hungry in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel was unable to provide for themselves, and look how God miraculously provided. They never lacked. Therefore, Christ is resolved to also trust in God for all his needs. Similar to Israel, Adam also was tested by God to see what was in his heart. He was given a commandment to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. for in that day you shall surely die. When Satan came to tempt Eve, look at what Adam was doing. Adam was silent. Adam didn't stick up for his bride. He didn't jump in and defend her and say, no, that's not what the Lord said. Christ, on the contrary, came as the true husband, the real man, and spoke God's word back to Satan. Adam didn't trust God's word as it pertained to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they both, Adam and Eve, were tempted to eat unlawfully. Rather than feasting on the fruit in the garden, which the Lord provided, and the words of God, they feasted on a forbidden fruit and the words of Satan, which were pitted against the words of God. They were listening to the creature rather than the Creator. So where Adam and Israel failed, Christ did not. His answer to Satan was essentially that God will provide bread in his own time and method. He chooses to live in accordance to God's provision and his word. He wasn't going to act rashly for his own personal desire or need. He was going to wait for the Lord's timing. J.C. Ryle says, the meaning here is not strictly by every spoken or written word that man shall live by the word of God, but by everything which God is pleased to create or command or appoint for man's sustenance. Just as quails were commanded to come and manna appointed to fall from heaven to feed Israel. We too are to live according to the word of God. We are to rely on God to provide and fulfill all our needs according to his time. We are to trust God and not act on our own initiative. The second temptation, as it is recorded in Matthew, I want to just make a quick note here that these temptations that Christ is experiencing, he is experiencing these temptations as a man. Notice how he answered and said that man shall not live on bread alone. Satan is attempting to bring Christ and to use his divinity, the powers that he has. He could have, yes, turned that stone into bread. Christ was not going to draw on his divinity. He was not going to use his supernatural powers to bring about his own desires. Now, Christ did do that, right, when he fed the 5,000. But it was to do the will of God, not his own desire, not his own will. So we see here that though he says, since you are the Son of God, Christ comes back and says, well, no, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the very word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But the second temptation, as it is recorded in Matthew, I'm going to take Matthew's order. Satan takes Christ into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle or highest part of the temple. He then tells Christ to throw himself down and let God's angels catch him and gently place him back on the ground. Test God. I don't know. We can sit here and talk for a while and try to figure out how is it that Satan took Christ. Did he really take him? Did he transport him? How did he transport him? But we do know that it was not something that Christ rejected. He volunteered to do that. The Spirit also led potentially to do that. So it could have very well been the holy city, the pinnacle. Josephus makes a statement that the height was approximately 450 feet from the pinnacle of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. He says, quote, if any looked down, his eyes would grow dizzy, not being able to reach to so vast a depth. So he took him to a high point, needless to say. But why Jerusalem and why the temple? The holy city of God and the temple is a symbol of God's presence and therefore a refuge from danger. Are you going to trust God? Satan is attempting to get Jesus to prove his sonship and see if the Father will send angels to bear him up. Since you are the Son of God, go ahead, throw yourself down. For there's no way that the Father would ever let you fall. He will send his angels. Satan latches on the fact that Christ utilized Scripture. So he, in turn, quotes Psalm 91. He says, okay, you can quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. But notice how Satan quotes Scripture. We can go to Psalm 91. He quotes Scripture like many quote Scripture nowadays. Out of context. Says in Psalm 91, he's quoting verse 11 and 12, which states, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, he does not leave in all your ways. He leaves out in all your ways. He doesn't quote that portion of Scripture. Psalm 91 is actually, if you look at the context of Psalm 91, what is Psalm 91 actually about? Psalm 91 states, it's addressing those who find themselves, what? In the shelter of the Most High. In the shadow of the Almighty, verse 1. Those who find their refuge and trust in the Lord, verse 2. Those who love and know the name of the Lord, verse 14. And if pestilence, if terror, if destruction, if the wicked, evil, plagues, etc. should present themselves, God will rescue and deliver and honor him. God will save them, is what the psalm says. Now, what the psalm does not say is that the same outcome will be for those who deliberately and intentionally introduce or allow evil into their lives, those who presume on the goodness and provision, love of God, by demanding that he rescue or provide according to their own conditions or stipulations, right? It's not God, do this to prove that you are God. Tempt God. Interestingly enough, Satan also omitted the verse following. So if you read verse 13, he should have just kept on quoting and then would have just solved the issue right there. It says, "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." If you would have just quoted that. But he didn't. He's shrewd. But Christ responds back, not with correcting Satan about misquoting or his eisegesis, taking the verses out of context. Rather, he goes back to Deuteronomy. And he goes this time to chapter 6. Although he does make mention when he responds back, "On the other hand, it is written," or "also it is written." In other words, he's saying, let Scripture define Scripture. You're going to pull it out of context. Well, here's what Scripture says about what you just said. So I guess in a sense he is answering him, yes. It is here in Deuteronomy 6 that Moses speaks to the Israelites. He kind of reiterates, or in summary fashion, the more important, I don't really like to say that, but commandments of God that was given, right, at Mount Sinai, to fear the Lord, to keep his commandments, verse 2, to know that there is but one God, verse 4, to love God with all heart, soul, and might, verse 5, teaching these things and ever keeping them in sight, verse 6 through 9. When living in the promised land with the blessings of the Lord all around you, to not forget the Lord who has brought you out of slavery. So verses 10 through 12. And to fear the Lord and not follow after other gods. Verses 13 through 15. It is here within this context that we find verse 16. After giving all those commandments, we find verse 16 where Christ is quoting from. So after giving all those things of how we are to be, how the Israelites were to be with God and how they were to honor God, to love God, and not to test God, not to have other gods, which is going to be the next temptation. But in verse 16, to not test the Lord as they did in Massa, he says in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa or Meribah." Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, speak of that incident of where they tested the Lord. And where the people quarreled with Moses, for there was no water to drink. And they said to Moses, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? But yet in verse 7, which I'll read, it says, Moses struck the rock, God gave them water. And in verse 7, it says, he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And here's the reason why. Because they tested the Lord. How did they test the Lord? Well, it says, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord here or not? They're testing God's provision, God's faithfulness in providing. They're testing to see, can the Lord or will the Lord truly provide like he said he would? So let us see. We're going to test them because we're thirsty. Therefore, what Christ is using Deuteronomy 6:16 for is to reply back to Satan, he's essentially saying, I don't need to test the Lord to see if he is with me. I trust and I have faith that he is. The Lord is among us, right? It's what Christ is saying. Christ wasn't going to go to that point of testing God to see if God is faithful. He knows God is faithful. He knows the Father is faithful. It was the Spirit who led him into the wilderness for a testing. Adam likewise tests the Lord to see if he is present to execute what he promised for those who partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam was to live by faith and trust in what God had said and commanded, that death will come upon those who eat of its fruit. Again, where Adam and Israel failed, the true Son of God remained steadfast in trusting that God is with him at the temple, on the temple. God's presence is there. Christ will not demand God's demonstration of his faithfulness, nor put it to question. Christ will trust in him. We too are to trust in the Lord that he is with us. To find ourselves in him, to keep to his commands, and to not demand of the Lord based on our own conditions. As I mentioned earlier, this is the exact problem we are seeing in our day with the prosperity teaching, the name it and claim it teaching, presuming that God will work as they demand and therefore testing God's faithfulness and God's method. Stepping outside and doing it your own way. The third temptation we come upon, the last one, in which Satan had taken Christ to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Before we get into that, as I was reading through this, just it really struck me. Okay, so Satan took Christ into the holy city and on the high mountain. And immediately, what came to mind was Revelation 21, verse 10. Where John says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. You see, Satan was trying to usurp all that. But Christ brought that. And Christ brings that, the holy city. And he brings that because he is victorious in this. He is victorious and he can be trusted. Holy city, now he's on the high mountain and he showed them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I don't know how he possibly did that. It could have been a visionary thing. We don't know. Surely, maybe a visionary thing as he saw the glory. The other one was where, you know, he took them and he placed them. This one is where he sees. So potentially it could be that. But indeed, Satan... He says in Luke says it, Matthew leaves this part out, but he says, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Indeed, Satan is known as the prince of the world, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But it is also important to know that all the kingdoms of the world and their glory are not Satan's to give. He has no power except that given to him. Also, he is not ruling those who are born of God. It's right before verse in 1 John 5:19. This is the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right before that, it says that those who are born of God, the evil one has no hold on them. So the evil one does not touch them. Not to mention that those who are born of God have a glory that far surpasses that which Satan had shown to Christ and is offering to hand over. Satan also adds, all these things I will give you under one condition. You fall down and you worship me. Now, sometimes you read this and you're like, I think Satan's out of his mind. He is. He is out of his mind. How could he possibly think that Christ would bow down and worship him? Remember, Christ is in his humanity and his divinity, but he is being tempted in his human nature. And so, firstly, Satan is tempting Christ to break the first commandment. Secondly, he is tempting Christ to take a shortcut and avoid the suffering, to gain access to a temporary kingdom, which was delegated to Satan for a time. All this only if Christ would worship Satan. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, remember in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, he is my son, right? It was where God says he is my son that I read earlier. In chapter 8, the very next verse says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Christ has been promised all the kingdom that is going to be transferred over to the Father, and the glory and the inheritance. It's his. Jesus answers with authority and says to Satan, go. Go, Satan. And then he continues, Satan is still there, but he continues in quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 8, 19 through 20, and even 10:20 could be employed in this. The context is already the same, as I mentioned. However, this verse is found in within that context before the text. The Israelites are leaving Egypt, and after this, they are worshiping gods, the golden calf, and following the gods of the Canaanites and their neighbors. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, God's word and warning against Israel worshiping and serving other gods. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 20, it says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. You are to worship and serve God only. And verse 21, right after that, says, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen. Which your eyes have seen. Satan is attempting to show before the eyes of Christ certain things, but Christ goes back to Deuteronomy and says, you shall fear the Lord your God, serve him and cling to him and swear by his name, for it is God who has done these great things that your eyes have seen. God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. Now, likewise, Adam fell to the wiles of the devil when listening to his lies and promises that they too could be like God. Adam worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Where Israel failed and worshipped other gods and even fashioned for themselves the golden calf, and Adam serving the creature rather than creator, Christ remains faithful, worshiping and serving the one true God in full obedience as the second Adam and true Israel. It says that after this, that Satan left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Luke says that Satan left him until an opportune time. Certainly, this was not the last temptation which Satan attempted on our Lord. Remember Christ rebuking Peter. Satan attempted to convince Christ to forgo the cross, to bypass the cross, Gethsemane, praying with agony. And I think one of the culminating one, of course, is the one on the cross where he is mocked and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that was a tempt by Satan again. Angels then come and minister to Christ. You know, according to Psalm 91, God did send his angels. And they are ministering to him, to Christ. And not only that, but surely they gave him to eat and comforted him. All in God's timing for his son. Isn't it odd that what the angels are doing is what Satan, as who was an angel, was to worship and serve God, minister, right, to worship and serve God, and here are the angels. What irony there. I mean, I'm not going to go any further on that, but, you know, his role before the fall. Angels were also present at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, right, prohibiting anyone to go back to the tree of life and into the garden. And now here are angels ministering to Christ and sustaining his life, which is profound. So Christ, what are these implications, benefits? Full of the Spirit and victorious over this particular battle event, is pressing forward and advancing the kingdom of God. This is something which is noticeable in the gospel writings. Although there is a major opposition against him, he continues in the power of the Spirit. You notice that as soon as he began his ministry, I believe it's Luke who says, "And full of the power of the Spirit, he returns to Galilee." And then again, full of the power of the Spirit, and just puts accent on that point that Christ is full of the Spirit. Christ says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He comes out victorious from that temptation, and he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord," in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so were we, poor, captive, blind, oppressed, until Christ. What are we to glean from the temptation of Christ? What are the implications or benefits which we share because of Christ being victorious over the temptations? We are to know, first off, that the temptations and enemy are real, ready, waiting to devour us, crawling around. Yet we are also to note that Scripture is the weapon which was used by our Lord to fight against Satan. Christ was human and suffered as a human. He was the God-man. Therefore, we can go to him in our various trials and temptations as well. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "We have a high priest who was made like us in all things, who was tempted in that which he has suffered, and able to come to our aid, our help when we are tempted." Christ resisted temptation to the end. It is rightly said that he who resists the most suffers the most. Christ knows what it means to fight against temptation, for he resisted it until the temptation was gone and not succumb to the temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says he sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he also has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Christ cares. We can be assured of his help in the time of need. He identifies with us. We can go to him and he can be trusted because of what he did in the wilderness and, of course, throughout his life here on this earth. Christ submitted to the hardships and sufferings of the temptations. He accomplished what nobody else could have accomplished. Where all failed, Christ did not. He did it for his own, his sheep. In Christ, we are victorious over the schemes of the enemy. We are more than conquerors, and we are called to fight the good fight of faith because our Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The enemy has been defeated, his kingdom has been thwarted, and because of Christ, we are transferred over into the kingdom of his beloved Son, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. We partake of that kingdom. We are partakers with Christ. Christ ensures eternal life for his own through his obedience to the Father. And as D.A. Carson said, we cannot make sense of the substitutionary atonement without this temptation. And how true that is. He could not have been our substitute. He could not have bore our sins without this temptation, him being victorious. There is no other representative needed. Christ is our all in all. He is our forerunner, the firstborn from the dead, our elder brother, mediator, prophet, priest, and king. He can and should be trusted. Look to him in this life and enjoy eternity. He is not only an example, but the Redeemer, our Redeemer. Amen.